right, let's open up to Leviticus chapter 12. And by way of introduction, I'll just let you know, right ahead of time, this is a peculiar passage. This is a very, very interesting passage. I love expositional preaching. Do you know why I love expositional preaching? Because I know on Monday morning when I begin preparing for next week's sermon, I know what I'm going to preach on. Because it's right next. It's right next in line. Do you know what I hate about expositional preaching? Passages like this that are really, really difficult. And I have to figure out, okay, if it is God's word, then it is profitable for God's people. I pray that that will happen this morning. That it is profitable and that the Lord will speak to us in a peculiar passage like this. Let me pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for your word. And we do ask that you will come and you'll speak to us. It is fairly easier for us to understand passages like Romans 5 or Romans 8, John 3. Many other passages seem to just preach themselves. And then there are other passages that are fairly difficult. And I would confess, I think this is one of those, Lord. So we pray that you'll help us. Help us to see your word. It's no more inspired than any other chapter in the Bible. And it's profitable. You promised that it was. That all scripture is profitable. So it's in there. So help us. We ask in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So the title of the sermon today is A Peculiar and Treasured People. Peculiar and Treasured People. Let me give a little bit of an introduction. We'll read and kind of work through the text a little bit. I chose the word peculiar because in the text of some of your translations, peculiar is the word that the translators use to describe you as believers. Some translations don't use peculiar, they'll use treasured. And so I think there's a connection there somewhere in the Hebrew and also in the Greek that there is peculiar kind of seems like strange and different, but then it doesn't always mean like odd. It just means unique. And for the Lord to look upon his people, he says that you're peculiar and he treasures you. So that's how these two words seem to come together as far as I could do in my studies. But peculiar and treasured people. And let me just kind of talk about a little bit of the peculiarity that people do things. When I played baseball in high school, and really all my whole life up until high school, when I went to college, I didn't play in college, but there's a culture in baseball. And do we have any ball players out there who've played, at least in high school or so? Nobody, so this is going to fall flat. Okay. Okay, good. All right, good. There's a culture of superstition in baseball. When I would go out, and you'll see this if you watch a baseball game, they never, not everybody, but most people don't step on the first base line and the third base line because for whatever reason, if you step on that line, they may commit an error, the pitch may go off or whatever. So I would never step on a line. Because then I'd have to step on, if I stepped on a line with my left foot, it would feel unbalanced, so I'd have to step on the right foot. It was just and that's part of my OCD stuff that I'm dealing with. But I had a routine. I played third base and left field, but when I was on third base, I had a routine with my glove where I would tap twice this way. I'd flip it over and tap the back of my thigh, and then I would tap this way and tap that way, so that way I would get in position, and then I would be ready. After every pitch, I would do that. If a pitcher is having a really good game, do you know what you don't do? Talk to him. You don't talk to the pitcher. When they go into the dugout, you let them go sit by themselves, and you don't say a word. Why? Because if you say the wrong thing, it'll throw them off the rhythm. That's the superstitious part is you don't want to mess up anything, especially if they're in the middle of a perfect game. And you'll see that in the major leagues where if someone is in the seventh inning and they got a perfect game, watch the pitcher and where he sits. He'll sit at the far corner of the dugout, and everybody else will be over here. He walks off the pitcher's mound, he walks right in, and he never says a word because they don't want to mess things up. It's peculiar. It's kind of odd. It's superstitious. It's a big thing that people do. I always had certain snacks that I bought. I bought sunflower seeds and Charleston Chew, the candy bar, not the tobacco. And if the pitcher is throwing, and of course that's, I just mentioned that with the pitcher. The last thing that we would do, and this is for all kinds of different people in baseball, is if you're losing in the eighth inning, something hasn't happened right. So we have to flip the script. You want to do something to kind of mess the rhythm up. And so the eighth, and especially the ninth inning, everybody in the dugout, because you're trying to get runs, you take off your hat, and what do? You flip it inside out, and you put it on. It's the rally cap. And if you did that, you might win. The pitches might go your way. The infielders may miss a ground ball or whatever it might be. We're very peculiar. In the early church, Christians were labeled as peculiar, and even more peculiar. They were labeled all kinds of terrible things. They proclaimed that they were eating the body and blood of a dead man who had risen. And so the sneering label is that they were cannibals. They would talk to each other as brothers and sisters. That's pretty common in our language to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, even if they're not Christians. That's just what we use. But that was very odd for the early church to do that. So they would call them incestuous people. When they were persecuted, they prayed for the villains that were persecuting them. They sang songs when the flames were crawling up their skin from below. And then they praised God for the honor and privilege to be persecuted for his namesake. That is odd. It is very peculiar. I wonder how peculiar we are in our neighborhoods and our workplaces. Our behavior, our way we carry ourselves. We're all kind of odd anyway. We have our little idiosyncrasies and little quirks. But those quirks of Christian character, I pray we're known by. At some level, we're known by our peculiar lifestyle. That we do things that are different. Because we are a treasured people of our God, and serving him is the most important desire we have. And I know we don't do it perfectly. I certainly don't. I'm chief of sinners. But I truly hope that they see us as peculiar believers. Now, the Israelite community was definitely peculiar. And they even needed to learn how to be peculiar. And we're in Leviticus. They had just left Egypt, and they had certain cultural things that they had learned by being in the Egyptian culture that they had to stop doing, and they had to learn to now do things that God wants them to do. And some of these things, frankly, just don't make any sense to me, and certainly as us in the West, we read some of these things and we scratch our heads. I think today is one of those passages. And we scratch our heads at why is it unclean for a woman to have a baby. Why are they unclean? That doesn't make any sense to me. We're going to look at it because that's really all the passage is about. And maybe the Lord will bless us. Leviticus chapter 12. Here is God's word. Like I said, Leviticus chapter 12 is no more inspired than any other chapter in the Bible. So let's read it and absorb it as such. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the day of her purifying are complete. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. When the days of her purifying are complete, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to a priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. 3 categories I want us to work from today. The first is a peculiar people. I've kind of introduced that. We are a peculiar creation. God has created us, and we are different than him. And then a peculiar entrance into the kingdom. So first, peculiar people. I need to say this right off the top. This uncleanness is not a sinful situation. While the offering is a burnt offering and a sin offering, this is not because she has sinned. And let's just follow the logic here. Was it a sin to have leprosy? No. That's what we'll look at next week, chapter 13 and 14. Looking forward to that too. But it was nothing sinful about having leprosy. It was a communicable disease, and so they were unclean in that sense. And certainly, it was not sinful to do what God had commanded a man and a woman to participate in, to have a child. That was in the garden. Before there was sin, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Why would he claim having a child as being sinful when in Genesis 1 and 2 he said, have children, and that is good? So it's not a sinful condition, but it's an unclean situation. Much like, as I said, with leprosy and then bodily discharges, which we're kind of lumping chapter 15 into this chapter because they speak about the same thing. The idea that a Levite, if he had a deformity, whether it was with his hand or some type of physical deformity, he was disqualified, not because he was any less of a person, but in terms of the worship of God, any deformity or any uncleanness was not to be brought into the temple or the tabernacle. It was a way of showing that God is holy and we are just not. Everything about us is not like God. Yeah, we're made in his image, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but we're sinful. And we're earthly. We're a part of this temporal world where God is eternal. We will die. He never dies. So this law seems to be just to point out that they're different. Creation and having children. And part of the curse was that, I mean, Leviticus 12 is a part of the curse situation. Leviticus 12 would not have been discussed in Genesis 1 and 2 because there wouldn't have been the potential loss of blood or the loss of life. It wouldn't have been there. Because of the curse, it now was. This is not necessarily even a bad thing. I would want to put a positive spin on this. As I began studying, I started thinking, you know, this might be actually a gracious thing that the Lord is doing. And I can relate to it at some level here in this world in 2021. Anybody that has had a child, I have not, obviously, but I married someone that has had 5 of them. And it's not like grocery shopping, playing checkers. It's much more significant than that. And those who give birth cannot just normally and quickly resume normal activities. And so in some ways, I would say it's peculiarly gracious for God to give mothers time away to rest, to recover, and to be with the baby. I think it's a caring thing in some ways. One commentator said, such laws had the practical benefit of providing women with a socially acceptable way of withdrawing from others in order to rest and recuperate, which many have been especially welcomed. It would have been especially welcomed in a world without medication to help with pain and discomfort. Can we just say, praise the Lord for epidurals? Well, they didn't have that then. And so for a gracious withdrawing from community, I would say is a good thing. I personally, when I first started in the ministry, I enjoyed going to the hospital and visiting mom and getting to hold the baby. And we've had our children. We've had five of them, and it's intense. It's not, and I'm just the dad speaking here. It is intense as a mother to be in the hospital room. And so if any of you have children in the future, I don't think I'm going to come visit you, at least at the first part. Because when people did come visit us, I noticed in Rachel, and I've noticed even as moms, when I see them, they kind of like, and if they had C-sections, there's like, oh my goodness, and it's an intense situation. So I think I'm going to step back and follow Levitical law a little bit and give you some time. And then maybe come and visit later at the home. So I think there's even some practical sides to a passage like this. But let's get to the unclean part. Why does Moses connect the menstrual cycle to delivery? It could be just because there's blood that occurs, and the process of birth was connected with potential death. See, in the garden, there was not potential death, but now that the curse has been upon humanity, mothers die, and babies die. It's a very, very terrible, sad situation. And so when blood is visible, it helps us remind us that we are closer to death than we might think. Even Leviticus 17 later on will say, life is in the blood. Well, death is also in the blood. That's without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the death on the cross, we would not be saved. So there's a connection with blood and death, and also life. See, infant mortality rate then was astronomical compared to what it is now. And even mom death rate was much higher. Each child born had a potential death associated with it. Now, you may have, when you were reading, you maybe have turned your head. I didn't see because I was looking down reading, but you may have, why is it longer when you have a female and shorter if you have a male? Well, clearly it's because God is sexist. That's what some commentators will say. Some will suggest that, well, the boys are circumcised on the eighth day, thus ending the uncleanness, where the female obviously didn't have that. Females would eventually have menstrual cycles. I know this is really, I don't like to preach it any more than you like to hear it. But nonetheless, it's in the Bible. And it's foreshadowing that the child, if it's a female child, will have these patterns. And some of these laws are connected to Old Testament events that happened in the past. So Jacob, when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, which was, we think, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, coming into the flesh, and then going back up, and wrestling with Jacob, remember what he did? He touched the hip of Jacob, and so he limped the rest of his day. And then later on, it says, don't eat the thigh, because God touched Jacob on the thigh. I don't get that, but that's what God declared. There may be something here with the female uncleanness would last longer than, we don't know. And so here's my answer to why there is a difference. I have no idea. I really don't. I've looked and studied. I've looked at all these commentators, and everybody is with me and coming up. I don't know. So if anybody says that I'm a know-it-all, let today be the day to make that very clear. I really don't know the difference. It could be some of those things that I just laid out, but I at least wanted to address it and say I'm not quite sure. However, what seems to be clear is this. And the commentator pointed it out, and I think this is really helpful. In this legislation, God was teaching Israel that the bodily process of childbirth, although a perfectly good and necessary part of God's plan for women and men in marriage, was nonetheless very physical and earthly. God doesn't have children. Humans do. In other words, it's a way to remind us that we are mortal. We are temporal. We are fragile. And we are but dust. Secondly, peculiar creation. We are absolutely different than our Creator. Inexplicably different than God. He says it all throughout the Scriptures. One in particular, in Isaiah, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. You are not like me." And having children, raising children, marriages, relationships, we're just not like God. He does it perfectly. We certainly do not. In fact, the very reason why Christ had to come was because we are the ones that fractured this relationship. As R.C. Sproul said, cosmic treason occurred. So it was another reminder of part of the curse is that we are creatures. And there is a creature-creator distinction that we sometimes refuse or reject. The world certainly does. They begin to make God in their own image. They begin to say what is true, which is untrue. We don't like the idea that there is someone over us telling us how to believe and behave and do those things. We're just not like God. I was, many years ago, a friend of mine invited me to go to Chicago, and I was in college, and he was from Chicago, at least he went to school in Chicago at the University of Chicago, which is a very, very intellectually strong, smart college. Just so you know, I didn't go there. I went to Akron, where they accept anybody with a pulse, so that's why I went. But nonetheless, I go with my friend, and we go to Chicago, and everything is pretty normal. We go to Wrigley, one of the best times of my life. And then we go to dinner with all his buddies, and we sit down, and I'm probably 21 years old, and these guys have already graduated, and they're already doing life, and I realize very quickly, I don't belong here. I can't enter into some of these conversations. I'm not even sure what they mean. I don't know if they're talking about politics or they're talking about animals. I mean, I didn't know I was different. And I think some of these laws just have the basic meaning of we're not God. We are temporal. We have a curse that has been put upon us. We're not like God. Now, he is our friend. He came in the flesh. Praise the Lord. He did that. But we're not like God. We have original sin, and so because of that, we sin. We are culpable. When Adam took the fruit, we took the fruit. We can't just blame it on Adam and say, you know, dang it, Adam, I can't believe you did this. No, whenever I pull weeds, that's one of the common things I say at home. I go, Adam! And I get really annoyed because I can't get one. I just yell, Adam. That's not theologically correct. I should be yelling, Aaron, because I'm the one that has caused the weeds to grow. One, for not pulling them earlier enough, and also allowing weeds to occur because of original sin. Now, there's a debate in our denomination a little bit about original sin. Let me just spend 30 seconds talking about it. I don't think we realize just how deep our sin is, how different we are from God. We are so full of sin that the sin that we have convinces us that we don't have any. That's how deep it is. That we're able to convince ourselves that we don't have it. So when Jesus was tempted, and this is very important, we're going to talk about this tonight at 6 o'clock when you come back. When I sin, when you sin, it's because we have original sin in us. That's why we sin. Okay, so when something comes across my perspective and I want that, whatever that might be, it's because I have the internal desire to want it sinfully. When Christ was walking the earth, he didn't have that. He didn't have original sin. His temptation was not from within, but what we call from without. Meaning his temptation to be hungry was not a sinful temptation, but just a earthly temptation. There's a fundamental difference. That doesn't mean he can't be Savior, because he did. He's tempted in every way, just like us, except yet without sin, except without original sin. And so this law, Jesus would have never had to go to the temple to be unclean or to be cleansed, because he didn't have original sin. He didn't have the brokenness of his body that we have. Now, he got tired and those types of things, but he did not have the corrupting guilt that is upon us. Now, because we are peculiar creatures, we're different from God, there's another, I think, practical lesson on something like this, is that the birth of life, and I think this can really be applied to us, the birth of life was associated with pain, possible sorrow, and possible loss, and a shattered dream of idealism. Here's what I mean by that. Because the man and the woman had to deal with the uncleanness of having a child, it humbled them to the point that that is not the pinnacle of all things. And I think in the church, and perhaps in our culture, at some level, the ideal or the pinnacle of being a person is being married and having children. As if that is the standard by which we're to raise, or we'll finally be complete when we get to that point. If you are married and you have children, how fast did the idealism of that quickly fade? It probably happened the moment mom knew she was pregnant. Tired, weird cravings, all kinds of things. And then the child is born, and it's a happy moment, but it's a sorrowful moment too, because mom's in pain, we're not sleeping well, there's the burden of raising the child, and then, I don't know about you, but Rachel and I would fight because the stress of the baby's crying, and you just, the ideal of marriage and having children is shattered. And so for those that are married, let me encourage you, which you already know this, that's not the pinnacle of life. For those of you, and those that have children, that's certainly not the pinnacle of life either. Now, they have joys, but they have great sorrows. And for those that are single or childless, take heart. The goal in life is not married and children. What is the goal? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I do think at some level we have to be aware and we have to say that we make too much of the family, too much of marriage. Most people are going to get married, and most people that are married are going to have children. So that's going to be the norm. That's more than usual, right? That's going to happen. But there are also those who are not married, and there are also those who are married and can't have children or have complications or whatever it might be. And we need to be aware of that at some level. And I think a passage like this has some practical applications, that this is just not the ideal. And maybe the purification, the uncleanness, is set there for us to realize it's not the pinnacle of life. It's not. Now, the crucial part of this text, I think, or the punch of the text, I think, is towards the end here, talking in verse 8 and 9. Now, there is no 9. Well, 8 at the end, okay. In Luke 24, Jesus is walking on this road to Emmaus. He's talking with these people, and he begins to apply the Old Testament to him. He says, you know that this means this about me, and this means that about me. And he said, and it says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is what Jesus says. He's speaking about passages like Leviticus 12. So, what does that mean for us in terms of salvation, in terms of grace? I believe there's a peculiar entrance into the kingdom. And it's not through the ideal of being married and having children, but it's the ideal of being in the family of God. Now, as detailed and meticulous and painstakingly these laws are, you see a pattern all throughout the scriptures. It's a twofold dichotomy. One, you can't get away from the law indicting you at every turn. Every time you read it. Did you know that? That we are unclean because of this and because of that and because of this? Did you know? I mean, that's a lot. Not many people spend time in Leviticus 12, but here we are. And it's telling us again of the uncleanness of being a human. So what the law does, what Leviticus 12 does, is just raise the level of the water that's coming up that is drowning us. And it gets higher and higher and higher. And we're saying at some point, is there anything in this law that will cause it to stop rising and eventually drown me? That's what the law does. It reveals sin. The more you read about it, the worse it gets. No wonder people don't read their Bibles. However, there's also another side to this story, is that you can approach God. Let me show you. You look at verse 8. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. As meticulous and heavy as the law is, who can bring an offering? Everybody. There isn't one person in Israel that is exempt from coming to receive grace from being unclean. Not one. The poor, the stranger, the alien, the rebel. It doesn't matter. And I think it's very clear here that anybody can come to the Lord. Christ came on a stallion? No. He came on a donkey. Can you imagine if he came on a stallion? Would he be approachable? No. What if he came from a royal family? Da-da-da-da, Mary and Joseph. It's not very royal at all. What about his hereditary or his genetic purified line? No, it's laced with people like Ruth and Rahab, as you know. He didn't have a clean line. And he was born of a virgin, which they made fun of him for that. I mean, he is from the most humble circumstances to show that he can bring anybody into the kingdom. Well, how about his economic status? Was Mary and Joseph rich? No. How many of you read Leviticus 12 in the past decade? Couple? Good. I think every one of you have. In the past year, go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we read it every Christmas. Verses 21 to 24. God's word says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, quote, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, quote, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. You do read Leviticus 12 every year. It is a very common passage. Why? Because anyone can approach the Lord. Anyone can approach the world, the Lord. See, the world operates on works. The world operates on what you can do. The gospel operates on what you can't do. You cannot be saved by yourself. The world says you can. How do you approach the Lord if you can't? With an open hand. With turtle doves. Pigeons. Very meager things. And in Hebrews 10, you don't have to go there now, but it says, you don't care about those things, Lord. You don't care if we bring offerings. Yet he tells us to, but he says, that's not important to me. I'll tell you what's important to me. That you want to be. That you want to serve me. Come with a contrite heart and I'll accept you. I'll prove it to you. You can come with whatever you can find. Go, if you can find 2 pigeons and 2 turtle doves, bring them. I'll take them. Because I care about the heart. And so here we have this welcoming into the Lord's family. Having children. Knowing that we are broken, fallen people. We can approach the Lord. Even the gospel of grace is found in Leviticus. See, Leviticus is pushing us further and further and further to grace. How do we understand Leviticus 12? How do we understand Leviticus 13, 14, 15, 16, and so on? How do we understand these laws? Grace. Only way to understand these things is to continually look for grace. So as you're looking at Leviticus 12, which I was doing this week, where is grace in this passage? Where do we see the gospel? I think we see it in those places that I pointed out, like the pigeons and the turtle doves. And the more the law is revealed, the more we cry out, what can I do? So, I mean, what can a mother do? I happen to have a female, I'm more unclean now? What, Lord, what can I do? You can come to me, and I will make you clean. I will make you whole. See, the law is the question. The law is the question. Grace is the answer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your gospel of grace. Nothing in the hands we bring. Only to the cross we cling. Yes, you tell us to bring things like pigeons and turtle doves, but these meager things are just mere symbols that we have nothing to bring. Except the one who was born of a virgin 2,000 years, it was described to us in Luke 2, you shall call his name Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace. May we dwell and enjoy the true ideal life is in the family of God. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.